one of the most beloved figures in history, Friedrich Nietzsche, once said, sorry, that was a little joke. He defined faith, which is sort of funny if you knew Friedrich Nietzsche. Faith is not wanting to know what is true. Supposedly that was his definition of faith. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche was a nihilist. And when we were in Littleton a couple weeks ago, we were at this candy store in Littleton, Chutters, I think is the name of it. They have the world's longest candy counter. And that has nothing to do with Friedrich Nietzsche, except for the fact that they sell a very interesting item. It's called nihilist toothpaste. And nihilist toothpaste has no color, no flavor. It's nothing. It's just absolutely, positively plain. I'm not sure if it has anything in it at all. But and Nietzsche's, that was not his most famous quote about faith. His most famous quote was, God is dead. And interestingly enough, there was a movie produced by one of the members of the Duck Dynasty family that just came out this past weekend. Some of you might have gone to see it. A lot of, from the school community up in Concord did. And that movie is entitled God's Not Dead. And what is most interesting to me is that it was the fourth highest grossing movie of the weekend. And I was really happy to hear that. And I was really hoping that maybe someday we'll make a film entitled Nihilism is Dead. Because that would be very exciting. But Nietzsche saw faith as an aversion to facts. Like, don't confuse me with the facts. I prefer just to believe what I believe and not, you know, not really try to figure out what is true. It was a way of escape and hoping that everything was going to be okay. Now, I think, I've been here for 10 years. I think even in New England, people call secular New England, you'd be hard-pressed to find a majority of people on the street that are going to actually buy into this idea. Nihilism basically says that nothing we do day-to-day has eternal value because, of course, there is no afterlife. What we do now is all that matters, and therefore, nothing really matters at all. It's a really depressing philosophy, if you ask me. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a lot of people who would believe that. But you know what? There are a lot of ideas about faith out there. And so I think it's good to ask the question, well, what is it? What is faith? If we want to say, well, that's not faith, it's not wanting to know what's true, what is it? A few weeks ago at CTR on an evening service, we heard a sermon on faith, very good sermon from David Lyons from Hebrews chapter 11. But today we're going to talk about faith from a little different perspective. Instead of from Brother David, this is Father Abraham. So this is from Romans chapter 4. And so through the lens of the Apostle Paul, we're going to get to see in Abraham's life, what did faith look like? And I know we've been talking about it, sort of around it for a few weeks, but here we're going to sort of run smack dab into what it is. So I want to very simply show you three aspects, three elements of Abraham's faith. What was its object? What was its character? And what was its fruit? That's three things. There's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. So let's talk first about the object of Abraham's faith. The one in whom he believed, it's pretty apparent, not that hard to figure out. It's God. But I want to let Paul back up and connect us to what we looked at last week. And this was the whole idea of Abraham believing God's promise. Paul pointed out that God's promise that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. That's what he said to Abraham. I'm going to bless all nations through you. Paul says that promise had to come from faith, had to be a gift from God. It's not something that you can earn or deserve. And therefore, it's guaranteed to those who believe. Kind of makes sense. If it comes by faith, it's going to come to those who believe. It's not going to come to those who perform up to a certain level of standards, a certain set of standards. So that's how Abraham received it. Paul says here, he's the father of us all, our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. So had to come from God. So if it came from God, what do we know about him? Because that's going to tell us about why we should believe him. And so Paul tells us two things about God here. There's a lot you could say about God. Paul tells us two things. One is he gives life to the dead, and the other is that he calls into being that which does not exist. That's the New American Standard translation. So God's character was the basis on which Abraham could believe him. His belief was not a jump in the dark. And I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, Jesus doesn't call people to jump into darkness. He calls them to jump out of darkness. I thought that was really good. It's very true. Faith is not devoid of intellect. It's not devoid of rational thought. Now, what we'll find is it does go beyond rational thought. You know, rationality is only going to get you so far. Faith's going to take you beyond that. But it's not opposed to reason. Now, how did Abraham know that God gives life? Well, you know, Abraham could have looked in Genesis, except he didn't have Genesis. He was living Genesis. But he knew that God had created in the beginning, but how did Abraham know experientially that God gives life? Well, God gave a man who was 100 and a woman who was 90 the ability to conceive a child. And I think by almost any society's measuring standards, those two were far beyond the ability to conceive. So I think that's a pretty good demonstration of giving life, don't you think? Awakening what he says is a body that, for all intents and purposes, was dead. So what about the other one? How did God call into creation, call into being that which did not exist? Well, again, you could look at creation, but there's a point in Abraham's life where he experienced this in a way, and this would be sort of an interpretation, but I think it's legitimate. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Sarah had given birth to Isaac. He was now a teenager. God came to Abraham and said, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice. You may know the story. And on the surface, we look at that and we say, you know, what in the world was he thinking? What kind of a cruel and sadistic deity would ask you to do that? This man who's waited 29 years to have this child, and now that he's a teenager, you're going to take him back. Reprehensible, it seems, until we realize God had to have some kind of a purpose for that command. So once Abraham, you know, did all the preparations, went up, laid Isaac, showed that he was willing to follow through with what God told him to do, God stopped him. And all of a sudden, Genesis tells us that there was a ram in the thicket, caught by its horns. Now, I think Paul's point here is that God sort of made this ram materialize. Now, whether the ram was there already, Abraham didn't see it, and he just happened to cast his eyes on it, or whether God, you know, out of nothing created this ram, it's really not the point here. But the point is that God provided. Where there was no way, God provided a way. Where there was no substitute, he provided a substitute. God didn't just want to see Abraham's willing obedience on the top of Mount Moriah. That wasn't the whole story. He wanted Abraham to see God's willing provision. That's what that's about. And later we'll see kind of the fuller impact of that. The bottom line here is that God is a miracle worker. And he's a miracle worker in creation, when he created everything in the beginning. And he's a miracle worker in people's hearts, when he gives us new hearts, when he recreates what we call regeneration, when he births us anew. In either way, creation or redemption. Now, I want to share a little bit about my friend Bob, if that's okay. Most of you know Bob, and if you didn't, I'm really sorry that you didn't get to know him, because he was just an amazing person, full of life in every way. And Heidi was just sharing with me a little bit about some things about Bob that I didn't know, and it was striking to me that Bob led a miraculous life from beginning to end. He was born prematurely. He and his twin brother Bill were very weak, very sickly. 75 years ago, you know, humanly speaking, they shouldn't have survived. There's no reason to think that he should have been here in the first place. As a teenager, his appendix ruptured. You know what happens? The poison spreads through your body. Again, at that point in time, pretty good chance he wouldn't have survived. He had open heart surgery using a cadaver valve 20 years ago. And 20 years ago, that was a very experimental surgery. It was not a lot of hope that he was going to make it through. And Heidi was telling me that he had been given last rites twice in his life. And that's not including long before he ever got to this past week. So people had counted him out many, many times. Now, the thing I think what that resulted in terms of the way Bob approached life was that he knew it was a gift. He didn't take it for granted. And every day was an adventure. What was amazing to me about Bob was all the times in the hospital, he never lost his joy. And I didn't see him all the time. I know there were times, everybody, there's times when we lose our joy, but he had an approach to life where he recognized that life is a gift. And he was one of the most full of life people that I've ever known. But you see, Bob had a miraculous life, not just physically, but spiritually. Because there were large portions of his life, as I understand, that Bob was living for himself. At some point in his life, God came to Bob and he changed his heart and he woke him up spiritually. And he changed him and he became a fundamentally different person. And along with that heart change, God changed Bob's mind and his approach to life and his desires and all kinds of things. God changed. And that is a miracle. When God does that in somebody's life, it's miraculous. And that's the same God that Abraham believed in. God did that in Abraham. And what I see in Bob is an incredible example of how he does that in somebody else. That's the God that Abraham believed in. That's the God Bob believed in. That's the God that you can believe in too. All right, I want to talk about the character of Abraham's faith. Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18 says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed." Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Now, we said a minute ago that faith is not contrary to reason. Abraham had evidence that God could keep his promise all around him. All he had to do was look around in creation. And God had demonstrated it before. There was definitely reason to believe that God could keep his promise to Abraham, to bless the nations through him, to provide him land, to provide him descendants. There was plenty of reason. But you know what? There was plenty of reason not to believe as well. As we already said, Abraham was 100 years old by the time the promise was kept. He and Sarah's bodies, far as childbearing goes, were as good as dead. There was a time lapse of 29 years between the time when the promise was given and the time when the promise was kept. So common sense tells you this was not going to happen. But what this tells us is something very important about the nature of faith. Faith does not close its eyes to circumstances. And this is what Friedrich Nietzsche never understood. Abraham looked squarely at his circumstances, and he struggled. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Abraham, you know, in our Veritas class, we're going to talk about Abraham's life, and it's up and down. It's a roller coaster. He'd have these great, you know, thrilling moments where God would affirm his promise, and then it seems like the next day he would totally forget that and totally act as if God had never made the promise. So he struggled mightily. He came to the end of his human ability to believe, married his servant Hagar, because he just kind of given, there was all kinds of ways he struggled and failed to believe at times. And what I think we have to recognize about this is that faith, it's not this Zen-like peaceful acceptance where you're sitting on a mountaintop with your legs crossed and your fingers together and you're just believing peacefully. And your life is just like a straight line. Because what does a straight line tell you about somebody? It tells you that they're dead. So real people have hills and valleys. You know, that's what the Christian experience is. That faith is not doubting. In fact, that's a part for in a fallen world with fallen people. That's a part of the essence of what our faith looks like. It is forged in the crucible of real life that screams the opposite about everything that we're experiencing. And so real faith cries out to God when circumstances don't seem to match up. Why did you let me lose my job? How in the world are you going to provide for me? Why cancer? Why to this loved one? Why cancer for me? My heart is broken. Why is my marriage so troubled? What are you doing to me? I don't understand. Those are cries that we see throughout the scripture in different language. And all of that is included in faith as long as it ultimately puts its trust in God and does not turn away from him in rejection. The boys and I were listening the other night to an audio recording of C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, from the Chronicles of Narnia. And I feel like that book kind of gets overlooked a little bit It's not quite as exciting all the way through as some of the other ones, but it's really amazing, the story. But in essence, the part that we were listening to, I won't tell you the kind of the whole story, but there's a young boy named Shasta who was brought up in freedom, but he was kidnapped and taken into slavery. And so he escapes with a talking horse. And they have talking horses in Narnia, and so they're heading back to Narnia to take the horse home. And there's a meeting late in the story. There's a meeting between Shasta and Aslan, who is the lion, the Christ figure in the Narnia Chronicles. So he's trying to reach Narnia when he learned of a planned attack on Narnia's ally, Arkenland. And so he was on the way to try to deliver the news to King Loon. Why you would ever name your son Loon, I don't really know. But anyway, he's on the way to King Loon of Arkenland to warn him, but he got lost. And he didn't know where he was, and there was fog and mist closing around. And Shasta was just, he was exhausted. He was discouraged and despairing, and he had been through a lot. I mean, poor kid. He'd gone through a lot of bad experiences. And all of a sudden, he realized there was some being in front of him, and it was terrifying him because he didn't know what it was. He could hear the breathing. And he thought, oh, no, I'm going to die. And because he was so, you know, exhausted and overwrought, he just started yelling at this being and complaining about everything that he'd gone through, and that I have the worst luck in all the world. And so the voice says, tell me what happened to you. And so he tells him, and he relates his experiences, the thing he'd gone through. And what he realized in the process of him getting out of slavery and getting trying to get to Narnia was that he kept running at the lions. And he said, I've had run-ins with lions 4 times. And of all the rotten luck, most people never meet a lion once. Never mind 4 times. And what he realizes as he's talking to this being is that this being is a lion. It's a talking lion. And of course, the lion is Aslan. And Aslan tells him, I was the lion. You didn't meet 4 different lions. You met 1 lion, and that was me. And he went on to describe to Shasta exactly what he had been doing in all 4 of those meetings. In this meeting, I was chasing your horses so that they would go faster because you had to get to King Loon in time. In this meeting, I was trying to steer you in the right direction. In this meeting, I was watching over you. And you know what? There was another one that you didn't even know about. When you were a baby, I guided your boat so that you would be found and adopted. And so he very gently takes Shasta through his whole life and points out to him how what Shasta had interpreted as bad luck was actually what we call providence. That Aslan had actually protected Shasta and had guided him and had gotten him to the point where he was going to fulfill the purpose that Aslan had for him. See, the kind of faith that Paul describes here is honest and it's real. It's like Shasta's torrent of outpouring. You know what Shasta's doing? He's lamenting. And we have examples of that throughout the Psalms. Psalm 40 says, troubles without number surround me. Psalm 59, fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. Psalm 88, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and the darkness is my closest friend. You ever prayed that? It's okay. These are real people with real faith who saw their circumstances and against all hope believed. And I love the way that John Calvin put it. He said, all things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We're covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? That doesn't sound like a John Calvin quote to me, does it to you? He actually asked a question. Wow. Now, the vastly important part to recognize is, and this is the part that sets true faith apart from the counterfeit. That's what comes next in verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, don't get thrown off by the did not waver part. And just say, wait a minute, you just said that Abraham struggled. Yes, he did. So when Paul says that Abraham did not waver, what he's saying is he didn't descend into unbelief. He didn't finally fail to believe. It doesn't mean that he didn't struggle, because we know that Abraham struggled. He didn't finally reject God and God and God's promise and his provision. But Paul makes an amazing statement here. Despite all of the circumstances, despite all of the reasons not to believe, guess what? Abraham's faith grew. As he got older, as his body broke down more and more, as the realistic prospects of his wife, he and his wife actually conceiving a child, became more and more distant and faded more and more, his faith actually grew. Now, how did that happen? Well, I think the ESV is the clearest here. It says, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As Abraham left the fulfillment of the promise in the hands of the God who made the promise in the first place, his faith grew. And this upends the biggest myth about faith, and it is proclaimed far and wide in the church all the time, and especially on religious television. It stinks. It's just rotten. It's absolutely wrong. There's a myth about faith that faith is this kind of inner power that you generate, that this is something that you do and you have to do. And the fulfillment of your faith, the fact that whether God will honor, will answer what you want, you know, what you believe, is dependent on how strong your faith is. And absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. True faith, saving faith, lasting faith comes from God. Your faith grows as you struggle and as you give your struggles to him. Put the responsibility for keeping his promises on him. He can handle it. He's big enough. Don't take that burden on yourself. That's the difference. That's where it matters, that faith is a gift from God. It is not a self-generated activity. It's not a work. It's a gift. This is where theology matters. God made the promise. He's going to keep it. The promise didn't come from within you, and the faith to believe it doesn't come from within you either. It comes from him. And so true faith acknowledges our circumstances. Now, at the same time, it looks beyond our circumstances, and it gives glory to God. So Calvin said this as well. There is nothing more injurious to faith than to fasten our minds to our eyes. I thought that's pretty good, a good analogy, kind of illustration. Don't fasten your mind to your eyes. It's, you know, your eyes see things, but don't connect what your hope is to what your eyes see. Abraham struggled, but by God's grace, he finally and ultimately believed. It says he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, what was he persuaded by? He was ultimately persuaded by God's word. God had told him that he was going to keep this promise, and that's what persuaded him. That's the power behind our faith. It's God's word. Natural evidence is helpful. Logic is helpful. You know, DVDs are helpful. Workbooks are helpful. Outside sources are really helpful. Smart people, you know, that's all real helpful. But if you want to see somebody come to Christ, if you're sharing your faith, use the words of the Bible, because that's what God has ordained to change the human heart. And if you're here and you're not sure where you're at spiritually, you're not sure what does it mean to be a Christian, what is faith? Read the words of the Bible. If you want to know which ones specifically, I'll tell you. But that's what God uses to change us. All right, the last thing I want to look at is the fruit of Abraham's faith. He was fully convinced by God's word. Look at verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Paul's pointing out, the fact that God credited, and we talked about this at length last week, I think, or the week before, that God reckoned righteousness. He accounted it. It's a math sort of illustration that he accounted to Abraham righteousness. And this is illustrated, of course, in the gospel. But the fact that God did that was not only for Abraham. And so Paul's connecting the dots, and he's making an analogy. Just as Abraham and Sarah's bodies were, in essence, dead to the ability to conceive, the very people to whom Abraham's promise was directed. Who was it? It was the nations. He said, you're going to bless the nations. Well, who is Paul writing to? He's writing in part to Jews, but he's also writing to Gentiles, to the nations. And what Paul is saying is, listen, According to most Jews, you Gentiles, your hope of salvation is as dead as Abraham was. It's as dead as Sarah's womb was. But guess what? It's not. So the very people to whom Paul was writing, the hope for salvation was dead. But as just as God enabled those dead bodies to conceive, he raised the dead body of his son, Jesus. The fruit of Abraham's faith is, guess what? Us. The same God who gave life to creation and gave life to Isaac, brought him back. Hebrews, it says, Abraham believed that he could bring Isaac back from the dead. And in essence, he did. That same God brought his son back from the dead, from the actual dead. But he didn't just do it for Jesus. That's what Paul says at the end here. That Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead to prove to the world that he could do it, but he actually did it for us because it was the only way that we could be forgiven. It was the only way that we could be justified, declared righteous. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. And Jesus provided what we needed. So, folks, this is why we can believe. It's not because we're uniquely faithful. It's not because we are uniquely faith-filled people. I don't like that term. And it's bandied about in the church all the time. We need to be faith-filled people. And I do agree with it in theory. I do agree with it on the surface. But I think it can create a false expectation of what I'm supposed to be. And it denies the fact that my sinful nature inside of me causes me to doubt. Doubt and faith will always be mixed together in the life of the believer. That is our earthly experience. And we are called to triumph over the doubts, but only by God's grace. So why can we believe? Not because we're faith-filled, not because we're faithful, but because we have a God who's worthy of it, and because a God who made a way for that promise to be kept. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your keeping of your promise to Abraham, your keeping of your promise to us, that you're going to rescue a fallen and broken people, that promise is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on how much faith we have. It's ultimately dependent on you. And Father, I thank you that you open the eyes of spiritually blind people. And I pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, that you would do it for people that are in this city that we want to reach. And that you would do it for maybe some that are here today. Lord, I thank you that you have given us such a clear picture in the life of Abraham, of somebody who, described as a hero of the faith, was such a normal person and ultimately could give glory to you, not to himself. Lord, help us to do that. And I pray that you would strengthen us to believe against all hope. And I pray that you would do it through the sacrament that is a means of grace to us, that is a blessing. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.